It's good to see you all this evening. Glad you could be back out with us, and I hope you're ready to continue our study as we make our way through preaching a lesson from each book of the Old Testament. And you might be happy to know that this evening I'm not going to try to preach the whole book, as I have attempted to and tried to and have done a couple times. But we're going to look at chapter 6 from the writing of the prophet Micah. And Micah is called from his home to be a prophet. He leaves his familiar surroundings, and he is called to deliver a message, as all the other prophets were. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And again, Israel is up to her old tricks, and Israel is not wanting to be obedient to God. And so chapter 6 outlines for us a controversy or a conflict that God has with the nation of Israel. The title of our lesson is, What Doth the Lord Require of Thee? If you ask that to 10 people out in the community, don't be surprised if you get 10 different responses. Our pluralistic, dualistic society is, as you know, it's becoming more and more of a whatever you want goes society. The people in Micah's day asked this universal question after God, excuse me, as if God is as if he has a lawsuit against them. And God has charged them with unfaithfulness. So chapter 6 kind of opens like a trial. Verses 1 and 2, we see the setting for a court case. And the prophet writes, Hear ye now what Jehovah saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. In this court case, we need to understand that Israel is the defendant, and Jehovah God is the prosecutor and the judge. I wouldn't want to be in a trial like that on earth. But I would have to know that if God is both prosecutor and judge, that whatever is done is going to be fair and right and just. He says, Contend thou before the mountains and let the hills hear thy voice. The mountains and the hills serve as witnesses in this case. And we're hearing legal terms being used, and maybe we don't recognize them as such, but in verse 1, when God says, Arise and contend thou, that word for contend, he's basically saying, plead your case. And then he says in verse 2, Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy or complaint. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. Again, that's the word for complaint. And then he says at the end of verse 2, And he will plead with Israel. In other words, that phrase, he will plead with Israel, that means that God is going to bring charges against them. So we see the setting for a court case. And in verses 3 through 5, we have the prosecutor, Jehovah. We have his opening statement. In verse 3, he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And then he reminds them, I brought you out of Egypt, and I redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I set before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. So he says, tell me what I have done to cause you to turn from me. He wants them to plead their cause, present their case. Give me evidence that I have done something bad to you, that I have infracted against you in some way that would bring about your disloyalty and your unfaithfulness. And then he reminds them of what good he had done for them. Tell me what I've done to wound you so. Was it when I brought you out of Egypt and delivered you from bondage? Was it when I appointed Moses and Aaron and Miriam and set leaders over you who could guide you through the wilderness and bring you out on the other side? Was that the reason you turned against me? Was it when Balak would have cursed you and I used Balaam to bless you instead? Maybe that's why you've turned your back on me. Maybe it was because I guided you from Shittim to Gilgal on the other side of Jericho. And God could have gone on. Was it because I let you cross the river, the Jordan, on dry ground? Or was it because you crossed the Red Sea on dry ground? So God is citing all these things that he had done for them in an effort to get them to admit that either one, they don't really have a case, or if they would have the brass to lie to God. And so the defendant speaks now in verses 6 and 7, Israel. And they answer Jehovah and say, wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're saying to God, what do you want from us? And the implication is that God is just too hard to please. What do you want? We bow ourselves before you. Is that not good enough, God? We come to you with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old, with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn to please you, Jehovah? And they are being very dramatic in this. They're being melodramatic. And so in verse 8, God answers them. And he speaks about himself in the third person. He, God, hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That's what he requires. It would seem simple enough. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That was the Lord's requirements then. But had God's people kept the requirements? No, they had not. And Micah's mission was to announce that Judah and Israel were going to be destroyed because of their sins. And their sins were summarized in verse 8 as their failure to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. And I submit to you that people's sins can be summarized in the same way today. But for a moment, let's look at Israel's sins and how she was behaving. And we'll notice some parallels to today's society. Suffice it to say that Israel was steeped in evil. The children of God, the very people that should not have such an unflattering epithet. In chapter 6, in verse 12, we see that lying was commonplace. The rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. We see instances today of lies and accusations of lies, and it's gotten to the point that we don't know what to believe. I don't know that there's a news media out there that gives us the straight. My dad used to tell me, don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see. He was hitting the nail on the head then. In chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, we see that the merchants were cheating people. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable, or the short measure? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence. And you know the rest of the verse. Merchants were cheating people. They weren't giving a pound of goods for a pound of payment. They were using dishonest balances in their scales. It used to be a thing where you folks, some of you remember, I don't remember this time, but some of you remember when you went to the gas station and you actually had to pump up the gasoline into the thing on the top, and then I think it gravity fed into the car. They had ways of making sure you didn't get a gallon of gasoline for a gallon or for the right amount of money. They had ways of cheating until they got these inspectors and people to inspect these things. And the old analog gas pumps, they could, you remember when the handle would click off and the machine would keep rolling for a little bit? They put a stop to that. And there are ways now that merchants, unscrupulous merchants, not every merchant, of course, not everyone, but unscrupulous merchants can figure out a way to cheat you. But this was becoming commonplace and among the people of God. In fact, it got so bad in chapter 7 and verse 2, God proclaims that the godly and faithful man has perished from the earth. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none right among men. They all lie await for blood. They hunt every man, his brother, with a net. No family loyalty even. In chapter 7, verse 3, we find that the princes and the judges were taking bribes, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly, that the princes ask the judge for a reward and the great man, and he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. Rulers abhorred justice, back in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The very people that were supposed to stand for justice were doing everything against justice. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equality. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. They should have cherished justice. They should have desired to be fair and right. And in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we see that they metaphorically devoured their neighbors, plundering their goods. You who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones in pieces and chop them in pieces as for the pot, as flesh within the cauldron. He's talking about metaphorical cannibalism here. He's not talking about the literal thing. But you remember aside from this, they were also unjustly evicting women and orphans from their homes back in chapter 2 and verse 9. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye devour widows' houses." And this is exactly the kind of thing that Micaiah is talking about here. And it got to the point where nobody trusted anybody. The only time I've heard that, I've never heard it in real life, but I've seen it in spy movies and stuff. And when they send this agent out on a mission, they say, "Trust nobody." Well, that's what was happening with the children of God. They couldn't trust each other. Right church couldn't trust left church, and vice versa. In fact, in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are men of his own house." Does that sound familiar? Chapter 2, we read that these people, instead of being merciful, they were merciless. "Woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." Woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. What are they doing? They're laying awake at night scheming. "And then when the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." In chapter 2, verse 8, "Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war." They were cheating and robbing the veterans. They committed violence, again, as we read earlier in chapter 6 and verse 2. And in chapter 1, verse 5, probably the worst of all was their all manner of rebellion and sin against Jehovah God. "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." Idolatry, chapter 1, verse 7. "All the graven images thereof shall be beaten into pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof I lay desolate." They rejected the prophets of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. "If a man walking in the spirit of falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people." They wanted to hear the prophets that lied to them. They wanted to hear the prophets that sounded sensational and made them feel good. And God said, that's not what this is about. We need to tell people the truth, whether it makes them feel good or not. We need to tell people the truth. Telling a sinner that they're okay in their sin is not loving. It's not godly. Any more than telling a righteous man that he's going to hell. Don't tell a sinner he's going to heaven in his sin, because that's going to cost two people their soul. Him and the one that told him such nonsense. Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus saith Jehovah concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. And in verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. What do? They judge for a reward, and they teach for hire. What do you mean? That means if the people bribed the preachers enough, the preachers would say anything the people wanted them to say. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Women can be preachers, or elders, or deacons. Mechanical instruments of music are not sinful. We can celebrate pagan holidays with everybody else. The religious leaders were corrupt. And that's just the highlights. But God required of them that they do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before their God. And you know what? The requirements are basically the same for you and me. Now people say, well, John, that's all well and good, but that's the Old Testament. Well, I remind you what Paul wrote in Romans 15, that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So how do we apply what we've discussed here? Generally speaking, moral and religious principles taught by the prophets are repeated into the New Testament and apply to you and me. And I said generally. There are, of course, elements that do not apply to us. We don't offer sacrifices of rams and thousands of oil, but we're to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We're to live a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, there's more to being saved than treating our fellow man right. But if you talk to or listen to the talking heads in Hollywood and other places, as long as you treat people fairly and treat people right, well, then you're a good person, and you're probably going to go to some grand reward someday. And they don't like to say heaven because that might mean that they believe in God. They don't want to believe in God. They don't want to be religious. They want to be spiritual. Whatever that means for them. It doesn't mean the same thing that the Bible talks about. The requirements in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8 were given to people, listen to me, were given to a people who were already in a covenant relationship with God. Again, all those nasty things that we were talking about there were being perpetrated by people in the covenant relationship of the Old Testament. Okay, this was the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. This was after the divided kingdom. So we know that we had Israel in the north, the capital was Samaria, Judah to the south, the capital was Jerusalem. But these were the Israelites, the children of God. They were already in a covenant relationship. All they had to do was be faithful. But they wouldn't. To be in that covenant relationship with God requires that we, you and me, today, we have to be born again into that covenant relationship by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to repent of our sins, that is, turn from our sins. We have to confess His name. And then we have to be immersed in water. And then we have to live faithfully unto death. And then that person is in a covenant relationship with God. It's the new covenant, not the covenant that Israel and Judah was in, but the new covenant. The passage here in Micah 6 does not suggest that religious rituals are worthless. Okay, don't get that idea. God has always required people to worship Him. We know clear back in the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, they worshiped God. One of them according to God's standard, one not. Neither Micah nor any other prophet suggest that sacrifices had no value. Because again, look at Israel's question in chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of ram, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even give my firstborn? God never told anybody to sacrifice their young save Abraham, and He didn't let him go through with it. So don't get the idea that these things are unimportant. What Micah is saying here, that such rituals are no substitute for righteous living. So a man did his daily sacrifices as he was supposed to do, whether it was rams or turtle doves or hens of oil and wave offerings and heave offerings. So he did all those things. If he didn't do it with the right attitude and the right reverence to God, it was worthless. But also what he's saying is, and it's implied, that even though he had a loving attitude towards God, if he failed to do these requirements, it was still just as worthless. Someone today can go to church faithfully. They give lots of money in the collection plate. They read their Bibles regularly. But if they don't treat people right, if they don't truly love their fellows as God would have them to, it's worthless. We can't just go through the motions, and we can't just have a feel-good attitude. We have to have the John 4:24. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Take away the truth, spirit won't get you. You take away the spirit, truth alone won't get you. We have to do the right things for the right reasons. That's what Mike is trying to get across here. He says to do justly, do justice, do what is right and fair. Not do that which is going to make me look good. Not do that which is going to, I'll help this guy if it helps me too. That's where a lot of people get in trouble. Long as I get the credit, or get some credit, I'll help this guy out, but I want everybody to know about it. Let's put it in the paper. Let's go on TV like Oprah does. Oprah has done a lot of benevolent things, but everybody has to know about it. Jesus said, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing, or vice versa. Treat people right by being fair and just, and do it for this motive, because it's the right thing to do. No lies, no spreading of rumors, talking about sister so-and-so behind her back or brother so-and-so. We don't steal from one another or anybody. No cliqueism in the church. Just treat people right. Treat people, here's an idea, treat people the way you want to be treated. Sound familiar? Can you think of a person in the church or out of the church that Christ did not die for? That was not created in the image of God? If you find that person, then you treat that person differently. But until you find that person, I urge you to treat them like you want to be treated. Deal impartially and honestly. Work for honest pay. Give your boss an honest day. If you have people working for you, give them honest pay for an honest day. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents, or children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Just do what is right. Secondly, love mercy. And another word for mercy here would be kindness. Go beyond the basic legal requirements. You and I are to be merciful to one another. James 1:27 always pops in my head when I think of this. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. And the word visit there, visit the fatherless, that means to care for, take care of. Helping those in need. I recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. And it's such a beautiful passage. And it ends good for some people and not so good for other people. But Jesus told those disciples there, he said, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then the righteous shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee in a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me, Christ. So when we do good things for the right reason, it's as if we're doing them for Christ, to Christ. But when we do things for the wrong reason, or if we don't do anything at all, guess who's getting left out? Guess who's getting treated like mud? The Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Ephesians 4, verse 32. And then finally, walk humbly with thy God. That's a requirement for us. A daily walk that includes more than a weekly worship service. We have to live as though, we ought to live as though we are in the presence of God all the time. And you know what? We are. There's never a time when we are out of the view of Jehovah God. Not when we leave the church building, not when we go to work, not when we go to bed, not when we go on vacation. God always knows. You can fool everybody at church. You can fool your spouse, your parents, your children. You can fool the preacher. Preachers can fool the congregation. But nobody ever fools God. And if you think you can, then you are what the Bible calls brutish. That's a biblical word for stupid. We can't fool God. Submit to God daily, hourly, minute by minute. We have to lead a godly life if our sacrifice of praise is going to reach heaven. We have to live. Now, you're saying, "Preacher, I can't live a sinless life." Not saying that. Perfection is our aim. It's not our claim. We try to live sinfully. Will we fall? Will we make mistakes? Yes, we will. Does this give us a license to sin? No, it doesn't. But we have to walk consistently. We have to put forth the best effort if we want our sacrifice to get above the roof of the building. Anyone who is not in a covenant relationship with God needs to obey the gospel tonight. Anybody who's not walking faithfully with God needs to repent tonight. We all should ask ourselves regularly, have I been religious without walking in righteousness? And be honest with ourselves. And if we find that we're lacking, we can make amends. We can do something about it. What doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And that will lead you to heaven. And that's what we long for. That's what we desire. That's what we have been striving for. Let's go to heaven. And let's take as many with us as we can. This evening, if you need to obey the gospel or if you need to come repenting, now is your time and the opportunity. Would you come now as we stand together and sing?